I appreciate Matt putting the podium up here. Obviously, he sees that I'm too challenged to be able to get it from down there to up here and get everything up and running. So I really appreciate that, brother. He's right. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you this morning. And speaking of judgment, I appreciate the brother's comments at the table this morning. I was thinking about the story of the two men who sat in the choir loft, and they had two roles in the church. In this particular location is where they did their ministry. One was the pointer and the other was the beaner. The beaner would look out across the audience and discover who was asleep and hurl a bean at them in order to wake them up. And the other was a pointer, and he would be the one who would stand up there and point at all the people who needed to hear the sermon that day. So if you needed to hear it, he would point at you. And so I thought, wow, why don't we get a couple of folks up here this morning, right, as we're talking about our series on oppressed. Wouldn't that make it exciting in here? Just point at all the folks who we think need to hear it. But the truth is, we all need to hear the series that we're in on oppression, because there are people in our society that are vulnerable, as we've said. I want to keep beating that drum, that what we're talking about here when we say vulnerable is it's easy to exploit them. These are going to be the ones Jesus would describe as the least of these. Ones that would be easy to take advantage of. And so it's our job, as Job says, to pull the teeth out and the fangs from out of these ones that are being oppressed. But we don't even know, you know, what that looks like if we're not talking about who the vulnerable ones in which we're to go out and to help. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We've come to our sermon on racism. And back 3 months ago, Paul, Billy, and I were on a retreat together, getting to know one another and scheduling preaching. And I just want you to know that all three of us prayerfully decided that we needed to talk about racism. I was just the dumb fool who got pulled the short straw to come up here and preach on it this morning. So, it is important that you understand, you see, that in that conversation, and I would encourage you to be talking to Paul, talking to Billy, and to myself, that this was something that we prayerfully decided together. We know, you know, it was announced my first day here that I'm uber passionate about racial unity, but we decided together that this is what we would do, and we would do it now, at this time. I want to do a couple things in this sermon. I want to talk about some of the challenges that we face when we talk about race. Don McLaughlin said something one time that's helped me a lot. When we talk about racism, when we have the conversation, it seems as though our ego tends to defend us when we're not in danger. Let me say that again. In this conversation, our ego, at least I know I can speak for myself, tends to defend itself when I'm not in danger. I want to submit that to you before we begin this morning. Okay? I thought there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I thought nothing could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you want to harden your heart to truth, that's a total different matter. Okay? But let us not, if we want to be good conversation partners here, let's not let our ego become defensive when we're not in danger. I want to talk first of all then about some of the challenges that we face in talking about race in the first part of this sermon. And then in the second part of the sermon is I want to clarify what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes racism an impossibility. That's the second part. Many of us would love to believe that we're living in a post-racial America and or a post-racial church. We wanted to believe that back in the 1990s and the trial of O.J. Simpson ripped the facade right off of it. Over 88% of non-whites believed it was a great verdict. Non-whites. 40% of whites thought it was unjust, and that was 20 years ago. And now, 20 years later, we have Black Lives Matter and we have Blue Lives Matter, and while I would not attempt to go into that this morning, it seems as though they at least point to the reality, amongst other painful realities, that we are still living in a pigmentocracy. All of our colleges and churches of Christ are still being led administratively by almost all whites. And Sunday morning, as Martin Luther King Jr. said years ago, not so long ago, is still the most segregated hour, day of the week. At the national level, there is venomous contempt and malice. Just listen to the language on Facebook. For example, when the monuments were removed in Louisiana, I sat with a sister right here in this church, and we just scrolled down and listened to the language. And I will tell you right now that if you read the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus has to say about malice in the heart and its intent to murder, I think Jesus would say, now hear me, I'm just talking about the language and intent of the heart here. You almost sound like there's a civil war brewing with the hatred and the violence that surfaces in those moments. As a minister of the Christian gospel, I do not have the authority to speak about the American political matters per se. I'm not here to debate this monument or that or this flag or that. But I have been given the authority and the responsibility, along with Paul and Billy, in this church at this time in salvation history, to speak theologically about racism and racial unity and racial justice. And to tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, I have been afraid of this talk. For three reasons. First, I fear that as I begin to speak from the pulpit on racial unity and racial reconciliation and justice, I run the risk of offending my non-white brothers and sisters. And by the way, I'll be speaking specifically, and for the most part, we will, as a church, speak specifically into the relationship between blacks and whites, because that is going to be the racial division that we are going to be confronted with in the future with this church. That's not to say it's the only one. But I run the risk of offending my non-white brothers and sisters. I have no idea what it's like to be black, and so, and therefore, my ignorance in it, I may offend my non-white brothers and sisters. I've already had conversations with many of you, and I sense I've already either A, offended you, or confused you, and I just want to ask you to be quick to forgive me. And let's keep talking. Right? And so when I have a bad question, say, Lindy, that's not a good question. Or, Lindy, that's a good question, but not for now. Or, but let's just keep talking, and please be quick to forgive. Second, there is the risk of offending my white brothers and sisters. And as I've had this conversation now going on four and a half years, there are a few categories that folks seem to fall into within my white brothers and sisters. The first category, it seems to those, when we have this conversation, who are just simply racist. There are going to be those who are simply racist. They would not admit it, but they still believe in the rightness of whiteness. At best, these ones are fine with minorities coming to our church, but leave your culture and part of your identity at the door. And at worst, these ones would be just fine if minorities didn't come at all. That might be one category. Another category might be white folks who will say, I'm not a racist. I didn't own a slave. I've got black friends. I go to the gym with a black guy, right? This, of course, is of no help to the current situation. As Rick Atchley said, and I'm indebted part of this sermon to him, he said, if a white kid gets beat up by a black kid, or rather, if a white kid beats up a black kid and nine other white kids walk by, it's of no help to the black kid that none of the white kids didn't beat him up. And so it's just not helpful to sit back and just say, I'm not a racist, and that's it. And then there are those of us who really do see that there is a problem and we want to do something about it. You're here this morning. Just don't know what to do. And Satan makes sure that you don't do anything. I believe we all struggle. All of us. Now listen to me here real carefully. I believe every one of us struggles with something that Dave Fleer refers to as scapegoating. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. In his talk, The Art of Scapegoating, Dr. Fleer reminds us of how easy it is to scapegoat people in our world today so we don't have to deal with the racial residue that exists in our own soul. You might remember Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, where Aaron cast a lot for the two goats. There was one that was for the Lord, and it was a blood sacrifice. But then there was the other goat, and what did they do with it? They sent it off into the wilderness. And since then, Dr. Fleer notes that the term has come to be understood as a person who is banned and punished for the sins of others. Now, that's not how it was intended in Israel. That's not how the scapegoat functioned then, but what has happened, he suggests, is that the term has morphed and it has changed. So that we can apply the scapegoat principle to the racial conversation, and what ends up happening is we find so many wonderful scapegoats in the world today. He points to the Clippers owner. Do you remember the San Diego Clippers who dropped the N-word? Now, how easy is it when somebody does that in our culture for us to stand up and say, well, I would never use that word. I'm no racist. Right now, we're reading a book entitled The Cross and the Lynching Tree by James Cone, and he tells some difficult truth about the some 5,000 black folks that were lynched in the South. And so I read that book, and guess what I can do? I can scapegoat all those people because I would never condone lynching black, right? And we would never. Right? I'm no racist. And Northerners have such a good time with Southerners, don't they? Right? I mean, looking down at the practice of Jim Crow in the South, how many easy scapegoats are there? And yet I can show you video right now, church. When desegregation happened, folks in Boston and all across Chicago, places not in the South, where they were throwing beer bottles and hurling curse words at black kids coming over to white schools. But we can look at the South and say, not me. I'm no racist. The problem is that the scapegoat doesn't take our sin away. As Fleer notes, it only allows us to push it down further into our souls so that it grows in our churches and throughout society in the form of systemic racism that is more insidious and impenetrable than ever. And so I have come to be afraid of this cosmic mess in some ways, which leads me to the third reason I've been afraid to talk about it. Ultimately, I don't pin the problem of racism on the North or the South or whites or blacks. Ultimately, I pin it on the host of hell. And I know that to stand up here and speak to the powers and principalities and religious authorities means that Satan will bring guns blazing at me. Just this week, I've been under satanic attack. And for those of you who are here this morning, who know there's a problem, want to do something, all of you, I would ask that you bring prayer coverage as we continue to have these conversations. Now, the response to all of this that I've said so far is very simple. And it is this: we tell the truth. Unfortunately, we can't go with Rodney King's plea, which was, do y'all remember? No, Rodney, I'm afraid we can't. The Bible makes it very clear that in Genesis chapter 3, man decided that he was going to go his own way and rebel against God. And in Genesis chapter 4, man said that if my brother gets in my way, then I will step on him. And from that point forward, God in Scripture has been trying to reverse the effects of the fall. But what we can do, brothers and sisters, is we can tell the truth. We can tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because we've already discovered that the truth is not here to hurt us. I read somewhere, I think it was on a fortune cookie, that the truth will set you free. Do you remember? Jesus said that, didn't he? In John chapter 8, verse 31, that if you know the truth will make you free. We've already been forgiven. We don't have to sit around and be afraid of the truth, but we have to tell the truth. If we want to see reconciliation and racial unity, then we have to become a people who are courageous enough to tell the truth. About our history, we don't need to be afraid. We can tell the truth about what happened. And tell it rightly. Now, we're going to do that in a sermon series later on. We're going to talk more about the truth of our history, the truth of the effects that it's had upon the current condition. We want to have honest conversations about that in truth-telling so that we can experience reconciliation. However, for today, I want to shift gears, and what I want to do is I want to look to the Scriptures and make sure that we are clear that it is impossible to be a racist. What has God done to make it possible for us to come to Him and to each other? Ultimately, before you leave here today, I want us to be confident that it is impossible to be a racist from the biblical perspective. But again, I want to remind you before I do, to prayerfully wrestle with your own scapegoats. Think long and hard before we just raise our hands and say, this doesn't apply to me. Racial tension is nothing new. Since Babel, there's been tension. And there was racial tension in the first century between Jew and Gentile. Each culture believed its God or gods wanted separatism and racism and isolationism. And it's Paul's biggest challenge in Ephesus. How do you get two ethnically divided people to learn to love one another and keep the unity given by Christ? When you read the book of Ephesians, in other words, that is Paul's biggest struggle. What does he do? How's he going to do it? Well, he takes them back, which is what I'm going to do this morning. He takes them back to where he usually always takes them back to, and that's the cross of Christ. He makes them deal with the implications of Christ crucified. And he argues that the cross of the Messiah, Jew and Gentile, they receive two things in verse 18. But before we do that, let me read it. I'll make sure I do this right. All right. Boom. All right, listen to this. I'm going to read the entirety. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. You Gentiles, now I'll stop right here and say, Jew Gentile, that means nothing to us, okay? Because if where I'm standing right here, I'm looking at a bunch of Gentiles, right? But if I came up here this morning and I said, now you blacks, I guarantee you right now that right there would get everybody's attention. Okay, but that's you whites. So he speaks to the Gentiles. You Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcised, by the Jews who call themselves the circumcised. Which refers to what men do to their bodies. Remember what you were in the past. At that time you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants which were based on God's promises to His people. And you lived in this world without hope and without God. But now in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With His own body, He broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. Am I on track with my slides? He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with Himself. In this way, making peace. By His death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, He united both races into one body and brought them back to God. So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all, to you Gentiles, who were far away from God, and to the Jews who were near to Him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come in one spirit into the presence of the Father. So then you Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now citizens together with God's people and members of the family of God. You too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ Jesus Himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple dedicated to the Lord. In union with Him, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through His Spirit. Now, again, Paul is going to argue that the cross of the Messiah gives Jew and Gentile two things. If you're following along, you might notice verse 18. It says, both of us, because of the cross, receives access to the Father. Let's get it straight. I didn't come to the Father, and you didn't come to the Father, except and apart from the death of Jesus Christ. So when we think about this relationship here, that only happened because of the cross of Christ. Okay? That's verse 18. It's the same for the Jew, it's the same for the Greek, that neither one of them, Paul says, got access to the Father any longer except and apart from His death. But not only to the Father, notice verses 16 and 17. They say that it gave us access to what? To each other. That the cross made peace between me and God. That same cross has made peace between me and anybody on the planet who comes to Jesus Christ. That the cross has made it possible for us to come together and have peace. You look at what Paul says, that Jesus came to reconcile and form out of the two one new race of people, a new man. Listen to it from the Message. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and hatred, He created a new kind of human being. Verse 15 from the Good News Version says, by His death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. Now that does not mean that we cannot hate each other. I mean, we've got plenty of evidence of that. What has happened on the cross, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus, in His sacrificial death as the Son of God, destroyed any theological basis that you will ever have, amen, forever hating anybody, forever having any reason to one up over anybody else, ever. We can try all we want to find reasons for hate in somebody's culture, their politics, their skin color, but the cross has destroyed any reason for hatred of another people group, because that people group has the possibility of coming into the Messiah by His shed blood. Period. He destroyed their enmity and united both races into one body and brought them back to God. Paul is creating, or rather Jesus, Paul says, has created a new race of people. Try this on next time that you fill out an application at the doctor's office. When it says, what is your race? Scratch out white, black, or other and say, Christian. He's created a new race of people. Do we really believe that heaven will be segregated? You remember in John chapter 14, verses 1 and following, Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I would ask you this morning, do we honestly believe that when we enter into this place called heaven, this new heavens and new earth, that there will be a room for whites and a room for blacks, a mansion for Latinos and a mansion for Asians? Do we really believe that? That's certainly not how Revelation has it. When John was able to glimpse into a worship service in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, here is what he saw. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every nation, every tribe, and every people group is going to be gathered together. If that doesn't sound appealing to you folks, I'm afraid heaven could be hell for you. I was recently reminded that heaven is an all skate. Now, how many of you, come on now, we were at youth camp together, and we don't call it youth camp, right? We call it, I got corrected the other day for calling it youth camp. Anyway, we were at camp the other day, and I used this illustration, but we didn't have many skaters. How many skaters do I have in the audience this morning? People who go skating or went skating? Anybody go skating anymore? We have a great skate complex here in Columbus, okay? So does anybody remember the all skate experience? Where they might call out just the people who skate backwards, right? Now, that would be it for me. I would go sit down. Or you would have just the people who skate with couples. Or you have just the people, you know, the boys skate or the girls skate, right? But then when it was all over, what did the guy behind the mic say? All skate. Okay? Heaven is an all skate. Heaven is an all skate. Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If it's going on up there, then it ought to be going on down here. If it's an all skate in heaven, it needs to be an all skate in the church. Amen? And Paul goes on here in the latter part of the text of Ephesians 2 and said, that God holds the whole building together, that we are His sacred temple where God lives. Now I'm going to ask you something, folks. Would you tell somebody, would you let somebody tell you who gets to live in your house? It's God's house. Our job is to reflect God's reconciled nature back to Him and to His world. And this is one thing the world cannot do. This is where we have something very unique to offer the world. The government can integrate. It can do integration, but it cannot do reconciliation. The government has never caused a man to want to love another man. That is, and woman, in terms of human relationships. What Jesus Christ has done has made it possible for people who are radically different to come together and love one another. We're not talking about integration here. We're talking about reconciliation. Racism in all of its nefarious and wicked forms essentially tells God, I will decide who lives in this house. And I don't believe there's one of us, going back to my first few points, that would stand up in here today and say, well, I'm just fine if these different folks. But you see, what about their culture? What about facets of their life that they bring with them that are part of their identity? See, this is a big conversation. We might not explicitly say it, but is there a part of us, I want to challenge you this morning, that would, by other actions, behaviors, and attitudes and actions, that would say, You're not welcome here. I'll close with this story. We have the choice to be either like Robert Jordan or Clarence Jordan. Clarence was a PhD in New Testament Greek who started the Koinonia Farm. Now, if you don't know what the word koinonia means, it means fellowship or partnership in the New Testament Greek. And the Koinonia Farm was committed to justice and reconciliation during Jim Crow. The Koinonia Farm, under Clarence's leadership, lived by the Sermon on the Mount and wanted to reflect that kind of a community back to the world, and it cost them dearly. They were shot at. Their windows were shot out. Their tires were slashed. They had many threats from the Klan. And Clarence tells of a conversation between his brother once, Robert. Robert was a senator who'd later become a justice on Georgia's Supreme Court. And Clarence asked Jordan to serve as the legal representative of the Koinonia community because Clarence and the Koinonia Farm needed their help. Robert responded to his brother, "Clarence, you know I can't do that. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represented you, I might lose my house. I might lose my job. I might lose everything I've got." Clarence said, "We might lose everything too, Bob." "It's different for you," Robert said. "Why is it different? I remember, it seems to me, that day when you and I joined the church as Sunday, as boys. I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same question he did you. He asked me, 'Do you accept Jesus?' And I said, 'Yes.' What did you say?" Robert said, "Clarence, I followed Jesus up to a point. Could that point by any chance be the cross?" "That's right," said Robert. "I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I'm not getting myself crucified." "Then I don't believe you're a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his. I think you ought to go back to the church you belong to and tell them you're an admirer, not a disciple." "Well, now, if everyone who felt like I do did that, we wouldn't have a church, would we?" "The question," Clarence said, "is, do you have a church?" Clarence Jordan is one example of many that did not let a people's culture, their ethnicity, their skin color get in the way of reconciliation, no matter what the cost. And what I'm inviting you to this morning is two things. Number one, I am inviting you to go back and really look deep into your own heart and soul and ask yourself, is there any scapegoating going on with me? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see, is there any racial residue that still exists in my life? And I'll be the first one to come forward and tell you that there is no doubt. I could easily stand up here and say, "Well, I love racial unity, so I'm not a racist." I'm encouraging you this morning, be brave with yourself, be courageous. And number two, I'm encouraging you to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal more of the glory of the cross of Christ, which has not only brought us to God, but it has made it possible for us to experience peace with anybody who wants to come to Jesus. There will be only one race in heaven. The question is, will you be a part of that race? Let's pray. God, this is something we beg for your love, God. I cry out for your love right now. You know, Paul says that you pour your love into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. I stand here this morning and recognize that I've been here but a short time, and I'm inviting the church here at this location, at this time in the history of your work and salvation, God, to dig deeper, challenge ourselves more. And I know that I feel so inadequate to be the one to speak about these things, God. And I pray, God, you'd forgive me for any unloving attitudes that I've had towards anybody. For any hypocrisy in me. For any contempt in me. God, I have imagined this church, your Spirit just blowing through this church as we seek to bring together a unified people under your kingdom, God. And I believe that's what you want, and I pray for it this morning. Be with your church here, God, as we wrestle together with this difficult conversation. Let us see your glory. Show your glory to us, God. Pour your Spirit out in this place, God, and let us see you bring us to a deeper place of reconciliation. Give us courage that if there's something in us that's there, to purge it, God. To let loose of it, because we know that we are learning from grace, that He's our teacher, and that you will forgive us. To be bold as we look more like Jesus, who loves Samaritans and loved Gentiles and loved us. We pray in His name. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me this morning as we shared this time together in the Word and reflection. God bless you. I want to encourage you this morning, if you need to respond to the message, if the Spirit's pricked your heart, why don't you come as we stand and sing?